It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our study. This is a time you can use for getting your mind right for concentration. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to grow in grace. It's our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we are on page 279. And we're going to begin there at point one. There are a number of things that we want to take a look at before we move on to another section of our study. We closed out on Sunday a paragraph at the top of the page, and I think what I ought to do is go back to the other one. It has to do with the things that I discovered over at the Ark Encounter and some of the things that are erroneous as far as biblical doctrines are concerned. Now, they don't change salvation, so that's an important part of that. But when you go through these two events, one is the Creation Museum and the other is the Ark Encounter. They're separated from each other by maybe a total of an hour's drive at most. And so you start at the Creation Museum and then you spend all day there. And then the next day you go to the Ark Encounter. That's what I recommend. It was recommended to me, and we followed suit on that. And after doing so at both events, I agree with that strategy. There are seven C's of history that are presented at the Creation Museum. Let me go back through that to set up what we'll do this evening. These are all C words. And it has to do with what people can remember, I guess, using that alliteration. There are seven of them. First of all is creation. Second, corruption. Three, catastrophe. Four, confusion. Five, Christ. Six, the cross. And number seven is consummation. The one that I argue with is creation, and it's very evident in the Creation Museum that they believe in a young earth theology for the first chapter of Genesis. And of course, we object to that because there are other things that went on before the events in Genesis begin. And so you can't forget, or you're not to ignore those things that are found that precede what goes on in the first few verses and especially the first chapter of Genesis. So creation has to be dealt with. And I tried to present in our studies over the first two or three lessons that it is worth your time to go to both of these. They've done a phenomenal job on it, but you do need a little heads up on some things you need to be careful with. Their literature is very clear about the fact they believe in faith alone and Christ alone. Other people can have different ideas and opinions about other areas of doctrine. They're certainly free to hold theirs. That's free exercise. However, there are some things that are left out, and questions have to be asked about why did this happen and why is this going on here at this time? In other words, why do we have to have the flood? What is going on with that? And there are things that are going on prior to Genesis 1:1 that lead us to a question and answer of why is this here? What is the background of this? What caused this to occur in this order and so on. And so you need to go into Scripture and start asking questions. It's okay to ask the question, why did this occur? When did this occur? What caused this to occur? That kind of thing. And of course you learn these over time in consistent Bible study. And ultimately you develop doctrines. And then the doctrines fill in a lot of blanks, and you expand on your study as you grow in grace. And so we're going to go through some things in our study from this point on that you already know. But it is nice, I think, from time to time to go back over a serious set of doctrines that are critical to the theology that we pursue. And it has to do with dispensationalism as well as the fact that there are things in Scripture that give information that introduce Genesis chapter 1. And so it's important that we do these things. So I do argue the young earth theology. Shannon is doing homeschooling down in Birmingham, and she is associated with a group of people that gather at a church on Tuesdays. And that is where they have group meetings and do things as an entire group rather than just at home. And so this is all part of the classical conversations arrangement. And there are a number of families that are in classical conversations that believe in the young earth theology. And I learned from her recently that that is a big deal going on down in Birmingham. Well, that's okay. That's free exercise. But it is erroneous, and we have to address that. And we're going to use Scripture in order to do it, of course. So at this point, I must alert you then to this one major argument I have. The first C in his seven C's of history is creation, and Ham insists that the 6 days described in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and continuing throughout the chapter, is the diagram of the original creation. The way I phrase that, it sounds as though verse 1 is the original creation. Well, it is. But what they mean by that in young earth is that everything happened in Genesis 1:1. And then over the next 6 days, we have the creation of the human race and everything that went along with that. So when I say creation, I say the universe was created at a given point. After that, a number of other things occurred, and that includes the angelic conflict. If you leave out the angelic conflict, it looks like you jump from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2, and they follow each other immediately. Well, they don't, and so we have to do an examination of those two verses as well as the entire passage. So from that standpoint, Ham insists that the universe is only about 6,000 years old. The universe is not as old as the environmental crowd believes. They believe it's billions and billions. And the reason they do is because they have to support the heresy that things come along gradually. And therefore, evolution is the process that incorporates that idea. We don't buy into that either. And so if you go by what the Scripture says, and it is absolutely true, then you can get the truth and understand that a number of things went on after Genesis 1:1, but before Genesis 1:2. And that took time, and we have to examine that. So in part, I respectfully disagree with Mr. Ham. I do not conclude from Scripture that the age of the universe has consumed millions of years. However, what must be considered are the events that took place prior to the creation of the universe and afterward, pertinent circumstances that necessitated the creation of the human race. And so before beginning that aspect of our study, it is important to develop a chronological list of events beginning in eternity past, each documented by pertinent biblical passages. So we're going to go to a lot of places in Scripture to do this. Now, those cited below are expanded translations from exegesis along with relevant background commentary. So here we go with point one. In eternity past, from the third heaven, God created the angelic beings and their census, followed later by the creation of the universe. So the angels were created in the third heaven first. If we're going to get a timeline, if we may use the term before time exists, if we want to use timeline, we're bound by time, so it's hard for us to think in an environment of eternity. But there is a before and an after. And in the eternal state, in the third heaven, the angels were created. That's the first order of business that you have to know and understand. So we get this from Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 begins this way. Where were you, Job, at the creation of planet Earth? Yasath is the word for creation there. So where were you at the creation of planet Earth? Elaborate if you have understanding. Verse 5. Do you know who fixed its dimensions? or who surveyed its expanse? Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, that's the angelic chorus, and the sons of God shouted for joy, angelic exultations. Okay, what we have here is the Holy Spirit giving us information on the creation of the universe in terms that those who hear it can understand. And so those who hear it can understand a construction project. And therefore, it's as if God started building something and continued to build and construct until he finally got through. And so this is the approach that the Holy Spirit is using here with Job. So let's go through that again and you'll see this. Where were you, Job, at the creation of planet Earth? Elaborate if you have understandings. Then we have verse 5. Do you know who fixed its dimensions? Okay. The creation of planet Earth is the subject here. All right, what are its dimensions? Who did this? Who surveyed its expanse? So this is a surveyor's concept here. In Genesis 1:1, we know the Jews, and this includes Moses, of course, he wrote this, understood the concept of dimensions, and therefore the idea of surveying a piece of property, for example. Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? In other words, what holds it in place? We know it's an orbit, but that's the question that is posed here. Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? That's the thing you do once you're done. When the morning stars sang together, we know from research in Scripture that the morning stars in the plural refers to the angelic creation. So when the earth was created, the angels already existed. That is an important piece of information to know. So when the morning stars sang together, that's the angelic chorus, and the sons of God shouted for joy, angelic exultations. Now these angels were singing, is what it says here. They were allowed to view from afar, I assume, the creation of the universe. And they were already in existence. And therefore, we can conclude the following from this. All of the angels were created by God in a moment of time. Their number is myriad. We do not know how many there are, but the Bible chose to leave out the number because it is huge. Beyond your imagination is the number of angels that were created. And all of this occurred in eternity past. They were already in existence when the universe was created. And when they saw this phenomenal thing just pop into view, they sang. And so one of these days we'll all be in heaven and maybe God will have a concert where we can hear the angels sing. It's going to be something to hear. And they'll do it in parts. And so they'll be very good at it. They never have a sour note. So it'll be something to hear. Nevertheless, that's what we get to look forward to. And then the final phrase is, the sons of God shouted for joy. That's exultations. They were cheering what they saw. Now let's go to Revelation 5:11. I, John, both saw and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and of the angelic heralds and angelic general staff, and the number was beyond counting. The number was beyond counting. The word there is myriads, consisting of enormous but indefinite numbers and therefore multitudinous. It's just a big number beyond your imagination. And so myriad is an English word that is used in order to describe this inventory. Now we go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, which was not a beginning. Why was it not a beginning? Because something had happened beforehand. For example, the creation of the angelic community. So also eternity existed before then. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, but the introduction of time, God created out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, created the heavens, that's interstellar space, and planet Earth. So you've got the universe. The universe has been instantly brought into creation. So, creatio ex nihilo is defined as follows. the reader is meant to understand that the worlds were not fashioned from any pre-existing material, but out of nothing, and that this proceeded from the activity of the divine word. In other words, God spoke the universe into existence. Prior to the creative fiat, there was thus no other kind of phenomenological existence. Creatio ex nihilo therefore rules out the idea that matter is eternal, and also rejects any kind of dualism in the universe in which another entity, power, or existence stands over against God and outside His control. In other words, He didn't have materials that He needed to use in order to put the universe together. He created all of it in a fraction of a second. That's what bara means, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, the creator of the world is thus not bound by chaos, as in the Babylonian creation myth, which portrayed the gods emerging from the waters of chaos. Indeed, the concept of a created chaos was foreign to the Genesis narrative, which maintained that creation was an ordered process and as such the opposite of chaos. God creates nothing that is disordered. It was absolute order, and it remains so today. Furthermore, the concept of creation from nothing affirms that God is separate from His creation and denies that the latter is a phenomenal manifestation of the absolute, such as pantheism. Pick your theological poison. Pantheism maintains some really false doctrine. Now, what we have so far is the fact the angels preceded the creation of the universe, and they viewed it, they sang about it, and they cheered. Now, if all of the angels were created at one time before the universe was created, that means that all the angels existed before the creation of the universe. Who do you guess would be included in that? Lucifer and those who ultimately became known as the fallen angels. Lucifer cheered the creation of the universe when he was elect. Now, among the angelic community, God established a system of authority. Within their myriad population, the Father decreed a hierarchy among them, with the rank of cherub being highest. That changed at a later date, but in the beginning, cherub was the highest ranking angel. These recipients' insignia of rank is four wings. Now, the commanding officer over the angelic hordes was appointed by God the Father. And we learn his name in Isaiah 14:12. Hillel ben Shaker, star of the morning, son of the dawn. His name is summarized by the Latin proper noun Lucifer. So we go with Lucifer as his actual name. He has two other nicknames that define him, Satan and the devil, but they are not his proper nouns, names. That's just defining who he is. So Scripture reports this cherub's arrogance in Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 19, where Lucifer is presented initially in glowing terms. But in verse 15, he commits the sin of arrogance, precipitating his fall. So Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, presents Lucifer's five assertions, which reveal his campaign to overthrow divine authority. Here's a note I stuck in my margin here. The creation of the angels preceded the creation of the universe. After the creation, Lucifer was at some point promoted to commanding officer of the angelic hosts. Later, he became arrogant and rebelled against God with the proclamations of his five assertions. And so we want to go through that, and that takes us to Isaiah 14:12-14. Now, Ezekiel 28:11-19 is important. We'll note a verse or two of that before we're done. But what we want to do is the proclamations of his five assertions. This is where he, therefore, rebels against God. Now, when he does that, that means that God has placed him in charge of the angelic community. But he is going to foment rebellion because of arrogance. And we'll see what his five assertions are here. But this precipitates the beginning stages, the beginning moments of the angelic conflict. So we start at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, Hillel ben Shaker, or Lucifer. You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. Verse 13, but you said from your cardia, assertion number one, I will ascend to heaven. That would be the third heaven. In other words, he, as he goes along here, describes his process of overthrowing God. Assertion number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He is going to assume commander-in-chief authority over the entire angelic community. Assertion number three, and I will sit enthroned above the mount of the assembly of angels in the uttermost extremity of the north. That whole assertion there is simply a lust to be worshipped by the angels. The angels are to worship God. They're to bow down to him. He is their ultimate authority. Lucifer was given the opportunity to lead them and to organize their hosts, but now he wants to usurp that authority and go against God, and therefore he is going to call the shots for the entire angelic community. That's assertion number three. Verse 14, assertion number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, in other words, to function like God. In other words, if you can imagine getting above the clouds, you're viewing everything and you're running the show. Assertion number five, I will make myself like the Most High, and that would be Elohim. Now, those are his five assertions, and that precipitates the angelic conflict which follows. Now, Lucifer's rebellion motivated one-third of the angelic population to join him. Now, this is Revelation 12, verse 4. And these are illustrative terms here. And his tail, that's symbolic of the power of a dragon's tail, and his tail recruited one-third of the angelic population. So when you have a rebellion, you've got to recruit followers. And he was able to recruit one-third of the myriad. Now, we know the myriad is a large number, and so one-third would be a pretty good piece of that large number. And God threw them and Lucifer to the earth. In other words, they've been kicked out of heaven. They function on the earth at this point. Then the dragon, Lucifer, stood before the woman, Mary, who was about to deliver the child for the purpose that when she might give birth, he might devour her son, meaning the Messiah. This takes us to the first century. This takes us to the first century where Jesus Christ is going to come into the world as a child, and he's going to be born by Mary, who is a Jew. His legal father is Joseph, who is a Jew. The Holy Spirit has created an ovum and a sperm to join together to create the first natural born, full-blooded Jew, who is our Messiah. I was very excited today as I was watching television during our lunch hour. And on Fox News, we had President Trump with a lot of, I would call it dignitaries from the Jewish community lined up behind him. And what was happening is that Donald Trump for 3 years had tried to get Congress to pass a law where no one could be discriminatory on, let's call it, educational campuses, whether it's high schools, grammar schools, colleges, and what have you, that they could not be anti-Semitic, that anti-Semitism is something that would not be accepted on the campuses. And he couldn't get Congress to pass it, including some Republicans for some reason. And so he gave up on it and decided that he would do it by executive order. And so by executive order, it is now a crime to be anti-Semitic on school campuses. A late arrival, thank you very much, but no client nation can continue with that kind of an erroneous idea. And because he spearheaded this, this is one of the most critical things that he's done since he became president. God is going to honor his word no matter where it is found. And God is very upset about the attitudes in this client nation by so many who are in opposition to the Jewish community. Jesus Christ is history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, and he is the God of this universe, and he is being rejected on the campuses of America, apparently. And Donald Trump felt like the only way I can get this fixed is by an executive order. Now, a lot of things are going on in that man's life, but that is one of the most important things that he's done since he's been president. God will honor this. And so we've got the angelic conflict popping up repeatedly in our society. Lucifer's rebellion motivated one-third of the angelic population to join him. We've got a reference here. I just noted it. Let's see it again. Revelation 12, verse 4. And his tail recruited one-third of the angelic population, and God threw them and Lucifer to the earth. And the dragon, Lucifer, stood before the woman Mary, who was about to deliver the child for the purpose that when she might give birth, he might devour her son, meaning Mashiach, the Messiah. So notice in Revelation 12:4 that Lucifer was convicted for sedition and was thrown to the earth, an event also mentioned in Ezekiel 28:16b. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. So he was fired. And he's upset about that. But he has the opportunity to testify in the appeal. And since the appeal is designed to see if he can convince God that maybe it was God's fault that he sinned rather than his own, then he's going to continue to do what he can. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Now, Lucifer's conviction and sentencing are recorded in Matthew 25:41. Now, in this context, you may be familiar with it, but God is speaking to others as an illustration. He's making an illustration here. Then God will say to those on the left, that would be unbeliever unbeliever Gentiles, depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting torment of the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. So we know at some point in eternity past, when these angels rebelled, and we're speaking in Matthew 25:41, that's the first century. At some point in the past, there was this fiery place called the lake of fire, which was the target for the convicted fallen angels at that trial we noted a moment ago. That's in Isaiah 14, was the rebellion, and then we noted the trial. Those kinds of things, therefore, are understood as you move forward in history, that the lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels. We noted that a moment ago. And if that is true, the question that has to arise is, why are they not there now since they were found guilty? And so we're answering the question. We have to go through a period of things that have to be observed in order to build the case of what happened before Genesis 1:2. So at this point, Lucifer appealed his conviction. The wording of the devil's appeal is not specifically recorded in Scripture, but there is evidence that gives insight to what he proposed. This is something that I don't think that Ham and his associates considered. Now, they may be aware of this. There's some people who call what I am teaching here the gap doctrine, and that the gap is very important to understand, and that if you understand the gap, then you understand that things went on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The problem with some with the concept of this doctrine of the gap is that they assume that only by imputing that to the Scripture, when you do that, you allow the environmentalists and those people involved in evolution to jump into that gap and say that's where the billions of years are. And we're going to show there's a period of time there, but it's not billions and billions of years. It is a reasonable amount of time to resolve the issue that is before the divine court as to what's going to go on with this rebellion among the angels. So it's going to take time to do this, but there's going to have to be a period of time. But after the creation, see, we've got the angels. They preceded the creation of the universe. We've done that. So we know that that's in eternity, and they viewed the universe's creation, and they applauded that and sang songs about it. Then we find out that the angels then continue to exist in the third heaven, and that God at some point thought that Lucifer was an individual that qualified for leadership authority and gave him a four-wing insignia and made him the commander-in-chief of the entire angelic community. How long was he CNC of the elect angels before he decided to become arrogant and then rebel? Anyone? Was it a week after, a week ago Tuesday? I mean, how long was it? Did he do this for 100 years, 1 million years, 1,000 years? We don't know. But obviously he didn't go negative the first day out. So there's a period of time between the time he was given the authority and at the point he rebelled. That's Isaiah 14. Also Ezekiel 28. So there's a period of time there. We do not know how long it was. That all of that is going on in the third heaven. While all of that is going on in the third heaven, the universe is spinning away in its orbits and so on. So let's take a look at this. We've got the rebellion. At this point, Lucifer appealed his conviction. The wording of the devil's appeal is not specifically recorded in Scripture, but there is evidence that gives insight to what he proposed. Paragraph A. The original trial took place in the third heaven, which occurred before the human race was created and placed in the Garden of Eden. All of that occurs later. At the conclusion of the original trial, Lucifer was convicted along with one-third of the angels who joined him in the rebellion. So there was a trial, and there was a conviction, and they were found guilty. C. The verdict of guilty was rendered by Jesus Christ as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. D. Lucifer and the fallen angels were sentenced for eternity to the lake of fire. E. This sentence was rendered before the introduction of Homo sapiens on earth. F. However, this sentence will not be carried out until the end of human history following the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. G. The question that arises is, if the sentencing occurred in eternity past before the human race was created, but is not carried out until after human history is over, what caused the stay for sentencing? Lucifer's appeal, unbelievers, and forever life. This is eternity past over here. The lake of fire was created here. Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. Now we have time over here. Human history, the appeal of Satan. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. Then we have the breakdown of Hades or Sheol. In eternity future, we have the great white throne. They are found guilty, of course, and they're sentenced there, and they execute the sentence in the lake of fire. Now, we'll look at this one. We'll get back to it, but this is the timeline of the angelic conflict. And so we have when we say prehistoric, we mean prehistoric human race. So we have the angelic creation, we have the angelic rebellion, we have the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. Then at that point we have the creation of man, and that begins a process that is not concluded until eternity future after the millennium is over. And this is where you have Satan and the demons and all unbelievers going to the lake of fire. This is after human history is over. And so we have the verdict here. There's a trial, there's a verdict, and the sentence is given. But the sentence is not carried out for Satan and the demons until after human history is over. Now a question emerges. Why the delay? We're going to go through all of this, and we're going to examine that question as closely as we can. But the issue that comes for discussion is that apparently Lucifer asked to appeal the verdict. And God apparently allowed the appeal, and so human history becomes the playing out of the divine court of appeals in session. So we'll come back to this diagram a little later. So the Supreme Court of Heaven issued a stay, granted the request, and convened the Divine Court of Appeals. Now the venue would be planet Earth. The first witnesses for the prosecution were created by the Lord in the persons of Adam and Esha. The lead attorney for the defense is Lucifer, assisted by his fallen angels. The lead attorney for the prosecution is Jesus Christ, assisted by believers. What ensued is best described as the resolution of the angelic conflict. Principle. As witnesses for the prosecution, we are advised by Paul to put on the full armor of God. In other words, we are engaged in a conflict. And the panoply for a soldier back in those days had to be used as a description. And so we're going to go to war. We're going to have a panoply. And we put on all of these things that actually are doctrines that give us the power to move through and be successful in the angelic conflict. So it provides powerful guidance on how these protective devices are to be deployed from the believer's soul. And that is Ephesians 6, verses 10, all the way to verse 18. And we've studied that before. Now, Paul opens his comments with this exordium, Ephesians 6, 10. Put on the full armor of God. Well, now that's going back to the panoply in the first century, and you could look around and see these guys associated with the Roman army and see what they're wearing. And you could study their history and see all of the things they utilized in combat. And so he's taking that kind of information. He's saying you need to dress your soul in such a way that it has armor, and then it has all of the rest of the positive aspects of your panoply, the defensive aspects of your panoply, and so on. Learn these things from what I'm about to reveal to you. And when you learn all the way down to verse 18, what you are to learn, then start studying the Word of God to the point where you build up this inventory in your soul, and you can be a good soldier for Christ. That's the idea. So put on the full armor of God is challenging the Jews. There's a believer Jews and believer Gentiles in the first century. Start studying the Word of God to the point that you can build armor in your soul. And the details are given beginning in verse 11 and following. So that you might continue to be able to hold your ground against the tactics and strategy of the devil. So the strategy and tactics that we confront after having believed in Christ are available to us through Bible study, inculcation of concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that you can learn and therefore utilize in the invisible war that you confront. To be a good soldier for Christ, you have to have a panoply. There are offensive assets there. There are defensive assets and so on. But you learn what these are by inculcating the Word of God and applying them in your personal lives. We are being challenged on a daily basis in this client nation by those who have bought the lie and therefore emissaries of the dark side. And many of them, I would assume, are believers without doctrine. Now, this chronological overview of events took place in eternity past prior to the events that occur in Genesis 1, verse 3 and following. Now, we are now ready to begin the refutation of Mr. Ham's doctrine of a six-day creation. Now, we don't deny the 6 days of creation, but it is restoration. What we're seeing is a restoration of the planet. It is not the creation of the planet. This will require us to study in detail Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, including related biblical evidence necessary to disprove his misconception. And I'm not dogging Mr. Ham. He's free to believe what he wishes. But he's got this information in the Creation Museum, and you see it again down in the Ark Encounter. And this is misleading people to buy into what is called a young earth concept. And the reason they want to buy into it is it refutes evolution in their mind. Well, when we get done, you're going to look at maybe 1,000 or 2 years, max. So it doesn't buy into evolution, but it does set things straight about what happens when and why and what the ultimate game is going on here. See, they don't look at the angelic conflict. That doesn't come into their minds. They just want to refute a bunch of unbelievers that have gained the attitude and the opinions of the hierarchy in academia to teach their what I would call right out of hell doctrine of evolution. So we have to get the thing right so that we understand what's really going on in the invisible war, which is the angelic conflict, and how you have to be a good soldier for Christ and put on the panoply and get into the combat. We're trying to fight unbelievers on something they've cooked up out of thin air, and we give them latitude to sell it. We don't need to be doing that. Now, we're going to go into chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, including related biblical evidence necessary to disprove this misconception. In doing so, I will contend that the 12-point introduction noted above did not consume millions of years. I will also argue that it did take longer than 6 days. Here we go. The catastrophic events between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3. In this study, we will prove that the universe was created up and running. It did not occur over the course of a week, and certainly not the result of an evolutionary process. It didn't take a week, and it doesn't in any way institute evolution. How can it be evolution when it was created in a yaktosecond? And when you go to Genesis 1:1, that's what it says, bara. Everything in a moment that a moment before didn't exist. You can't call that evolution. You call that creation. So we will begin with the principle that the perfect God of the universe, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, could not by definition create anything that is imperfect. So when you go to Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Heavens, I believe it is. Okay, created, bara, which means it was instant. No evolution. No 6 days either. We will establish this by examining creation verbs in Genesis 1:1 and Isaiah 45, verse 18. Further, we will establish that as the result of the Luciferian rebellion, light was removed from the universe, causing everything to become frozen in place at 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit, or absolute zero. Frozen in place. Dark. Where there is no light, there is darkness. Where there is darkness, there is no movement. And God can do that. Genesis 1:2 records the original trial before the Supreme Court of Heaven and the subsequent stay of sentencing by granting Lucifer's appeal. The appeal is granted. Look at this line right here. It starts here with the arrow. It's a nervous thing. And stops there with an arrow. And what is this? This is human history. The sentence is given here. It's not carried out until here, after human history is over. Somebody's got to ask a question. Somebody's got to pose a question. Why so long? What's this all about? Why everything in between? What's this for in the middle here? The creation of the angels preceded the creation of the universe. They could not have observed the creation if they didn't precede it. And we saw that. Job 38, verse 7, and another reference is Psalm 148, 5 through 6. Then we have the creation of the universe. Perfect universe, angelic harmony with God. How long did the harmony last? We don't know. But there was a breakdown at some point, the fall of Lucifer. We've noted two major passages, cited one of them. There was a subsequent trial at Bar, the universe frozen in suspended animation, and that's Genesis 1:2. Actually, it's Genesis 1:2a. Then we have, after it's decided the appeal is going to be allowed, restoration of the earth and creation of man, Genesis 1:2b and following. And so we've got supporting Bible verses here to get us through this. Perfect universe, angelic harmony, trial at bar, universe frozen in suspended animation, and then finally divine court of appeals, mankind created and called as witnesses for the prosecution. You see that in Isaiah 45:18. We'll get to those in a few minutes. First of all, we need to establish the premise that God is perfect. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:4a. The rock, his work is perfect. That means Genesis 1:1, the universe is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're perfect inside the bubble. Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, he, because of all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. And then Job 37:16, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Anything that is knowable, God has always known it. And he shared that with us. We get to understand things. We get to know things. We get to retain them. We get to recall them. We get to vote on applying them. Law of freedom. So there is an inventory of irrefutable ideas that is available to anyone who wants to take the time to find out what they are. And it will change that person's life. You cannot in any way lose knowing exactly what to think and then exactly what to do. God will honor that wherever it's found. And you say, oh, how about those people in the past who were hunted down because they were believers and they became martyrs and so on, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? This is the devil's world, and the angelic conflict rages, and he has his emissaries right here on planet Earth. And so many of them have been propagandized ignorantly into believing the lie, and therefore become, let's say, our adversaries as we move through life, trying to do what we can to maintain order as we move forward toward the objective of our physical death and our exit visa out of here. The perfect God, a perfect God, can only create that which is perfect. It is incongruous to imagine that the perfect Christ would create anything imperfect. And this is borne out by two passages dealing with the creation of the universe. Genesis 1:1 to start with. In the beginning, that's the beginning of the universe. In the beginning, God, specifically Jesus Christ, created bara, the heavens and the earth. So we have bara. We see that on the next page. Documentation that Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that created the universe is found in Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him, that's Jesus, by him all things were created, katizo, that's the Greek equivalent of bara. For by him, Jesus, all things were created both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's sunistemi, and when they are held together by Christ, it means that he is gravity. We studied gravity down at Shreveport. It's interesting to me that people have been trying to figure out who we are. They look up into the skies and they'd see the moon and try to figure out what that was about. And then they started trying to figure out if the earth was round. And then somebody one day was looking at the moon during an eclipse and saw that it was a circle. Not the moon, but the shadow. And realize, hey, that's the sun shining on the earth, and it's blotting out that part of the moon. So the earth must be round. So they got that part down. And then they kept thinking, well, the moon seems to go around us, and it changes shapes from time to time. So something's going on with that. And then they started clocking this, writing it down. And how many of these things happen over the course of a year? And it's like 12-ish. And then they say, well, this is sort of like a clock, although they didn't have the term. Maybe if we kept close watch on this, we could figure out something that's going on. And before you know it, they figured out, whoa, it looks to us like this X number of days in a month and X number of days in a year. They didn't say it that way, but they're figuring this out. And finally, when things get a little more technical, they're able to chart this, and we're able to know exactly what time it is all day long, every day, all year long, every day of the year. You can predict it down to the yakto second. Now, what am I saying this for? Because this universe was created perfect, and it's been doing this forever, how long it's been here. And it is not slowing down. The scientists are saying, well, it's slowing down. It is not slowing down. It may be some of the gizmos you've got are fluctuating to some degree, but you need to fix that. The universe is fine. What we've got here is the Creator, and He is perfect. The verb sunistemi is the intensive present active indicative, all things hold together. By what? Gravity. Whose gravity? Christ, according to Colossians 1:17. So the verb for creation is bara, which is one of four creation verbs found in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it is important that each is distinguished from the others and then defined. Well, we've only got 2 minutes, so this will be a good place for us to resume our study tomorrow evening. We'll take up the four, which is Bara, Asa, Yatser, and the last one is Bana. See you tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into the creation of the universe, the activities that went on before we arrived here on this planet, and why we're here in the first place. So motivate and encourage us as we unfold this drama, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.